Morning, everyone. Glad to be here with you guys again. My family and I, we enjoy the opportunity to serve alongside of you guys, and we're thankful for the opportunity that the elders give us to serve. I always say that. It's to serve alongside of you, serve and worship alongside of you. So glad to be here. I hope you guys are having a great Advent season, a great Christmas season. We are in our, what we would call, right, the third week of Christmas, third week of Advent. So what a blessing, what a privilege to be up here and sharing God's word with you. The passage that we just read, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, please keep your Bibles there handy. We're going to be trying to dig into this passage and together see what God has in store for us this morning. But before we dig into the passage, let me give you a brief overview of the context of this passage. So for the Apostle Paul, right, many of you or most of you probably are familiar with him. This man called an apostle in the scriptures, specifically in the introduction to this letter, was a man that God called him specifically, as he says, to go to the Gentiles, to go to people that were not from the same background than he was. He was a Jew by birth. And so a couple of years after Jesus' ascension, Jesus appears to Paul himself. And so this man feels a passion, the desire to plant churches. He goes as a missionary. He goes to what at that time was mainly under the dominance and control of the Roman Empire. And this is what was called Southeast Asia Minor, current day Turkey. And so he's going, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching the good news. People are being saved. Churches are being structured, are being built up. And as we see in this letter, what begins to happen is that a couple of people, a couple of individuals begin to rise up and begin to teach against what Paul was preaching. They begin specifically to discredit his reputation, and they specifically begin to teach against the gospel of grace, saying that the Apostle Paul was actually not an apostle because he was not part of the original apostles back in Jerusalem. So this is what we begin to see as Paul in the first and second chapter. He begins to defend himself like anyone would, right? He begins to tell him, as a matter of fact, yeah, I am. I am an apostle because I actually received this revelation directly from God. This is not a revelation that came from a man or someone gave me, another man gave me this authority. This actual authority and revelation was given to me by Jesus himself. And you know what? In fact, I did actually go and meet with the apostles. I actually went to see them in Jerusalem. So he begins to defend himself and actually begin to tell these teachers, you know what? You guys that are trying to say that grace, salvation by grace, through faith alone, through Christ alone, is not enough, but you need to add something. You need to add the ceremonial laws, the ones that you're trying to tell these Gentile believers that they need to add in order for them to be right with God. Matter of fact, let me explain to you what was the purpose of God revealing the law. And so it leads us to this chapter now, chapter 4, where it's the culmination of Paul's actual defense. This is his argument that he's posing forth. And so as we begin to get into that, one of the questions that I was asking myself as I looked at this passage was, what was motivating these false teachers to bring false accusations against Paul? Right? Why would they discredit his ministry? Fundamentally, why add to grace? Why add something to something that is free? Why add a requirement to something that is free? Why add human efforts to the message of good news, which Paul had preached and taught, and these believers had actually embraced in their previous encounter with Paul? But not only did it lead me to ask this question about the false leaders, but and I don't know if you probably would agree with me or not, but what did it take? Why did it lead these believers to actually embrace that? How would they embrace these teachings as opposed to Paul's? So we see by the tone of Paul's approach in this letter that there was an urgency, because these believers, according to what Paul tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were at the brink of completely disregarding the gospel of grace. And how he says, returning to define their relationship based on their performance. So there was an urgency. But it led me to ask that question. What was their motivation? Why teach this? Why discredit Paul's ministry? Why discredit his reputation? And why would these believers embrace something completely contrary to God, to God's message, to the good news, to Paul's gospel, to the gospel of Christ, the gospel of good news, the gospel that says that we are not accepted by God based on our performance, but based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. And I thought, I don't know if you guys are familiar with the story of the 8-year-old boy that plays with a toy. And I thought it was interesting, just kind of a relationship to show us in between what was happening in the church at Galatia and also happens with us. Imagine an 8-year-old boy playing with a toy truck, says, then it breaks. He cries out, he's uncomforted, and he says to his parents, crying, fix it. Yet as he's crying, his father says to him, you know what, son, a distant relative you've never met has just died, and he left you $100 million. What will this child's reaction be? He will just cry louder until his truck is fixed. He doesn't have the cognitive capacity to realize his true condition and be consoled. He doesn't realize all that he has. And in the same way, church, I think that we as Christians many times lack the spiritual capacity to realize, and we forget to realize and understand all that we have in Christ, all that is true of us because of Christ. But then it struck me, because if we remove ourselves from these people, right, these brothers and sisters, we forget that we're the same way. Think about it. If you ask yourself, I ask myself, why is this letter here? It's not here so that we can read and just say, wow, these poor Galatians, who would do that, right? How could they do that? In fact, God wouldn't have inspired these words if this were not something that we share in common with these brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, because we live in an age where acceptance, and get this, we live in an age where acceptance is inextricably linked to performance. We live in an age where acceptance is inextricably linked to performance. Think about it. We live in an age where we can easily accept or ignore friends or followers. In fact, performance can even be measured by how I look, how I looked in that picture, how many comments I receive, how many likes I get from that picture. What do I do? How many friends or how many followers I have? What am I for or what am I against? But this is not just something that's out there. This gets transferred into the church. And we forget about, on the basis of who and on the basis of what, we've been accepted by our Heavenly Father. And so we begin to define acceptance by performance. Acceptance based on my performance. Now my question to you, church, brothers and sisters, is that living? Is that living with the freedom that we have been given in Christ? Because for these brothers, it was as if, yeah, this is what they would say. Yeah, the message of grace just seems too foolish, Paul. It's just so simple. You mean it takes no human effort? Come on, Paul. To be accepted by our Heavenly Father, they would ask. Just grace alone, through faith in Christ alone? Is that all we need? So this circumcision ritual, Paul, which is what the false teachers, one of the things that they were emphasizing, this ritual of circumcision, now it makes sense to us, Paul, because this circumcision, if we add the rituals of the Mosaic law, the dietary laws, this makes sense. Now I can actually contribute to my salvation. It actually makes sense, Paul. It makes sense that I could contribute to my salvation because acceptance based on my performance is our default. So my question to all of us this morning is, what are we adding to the promise of grace that is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ through his coming? Because that is what the false teachers taught, and that is what the brothers and sisters were embracing. church, this is where I want to go. This is where I want us to go. And I'm going to give you an outline of where we're going quickly in this morning. At the perfect time, God gave us life. That is the big idea. That's where we're going this morning. At the perfect time, God gave us life. And so how do we see that in this passage? How are we given life? So this is what I want us to see. I want us to see that through the work of Jesus, we are granted freedom to live as sons and daughters. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we are granted freedom to live as sons and daughters. Because if God sent his son at the perfect time, God's perfect timing, because if the story of Christmas, right, if Advent is true, believe it's true, right? It's not just a myth. Because the Christmas story is true, then we have been granted the ability, the freedom to live for the purposes for which we were created. The purpose for which we were created. This passage tells us that Jesus has earned our freedom, but it's not the freedom to live apart from the purposes of God. Because that's to live the way that we see fit. That's actually a dead end. And it's actually slavery, according to this passage. So it's freedom to live for the purposes of God, but the freedom not to live for our own purposes, apart from the purposes of God, because that's slavery. That leads to death. That is a dead end. But it's the freedom to live for the purposes of God. Let's look with me at verses 1 through 3. Paul gives us this analogy, right? And I thought about my oldest daughter just recently getting her license. She's 8. She just recently turned 18. But like most of the states, in the state of Georgia, you have to have your license or your learner's permit at least for 1 year. And so this is what happened. She was able to get her permit, her learner's permit, for a year until she got her actual driver's license. But if you look at it, sometimes it's like, well, that's unfair. Why wait that time, right? Why wait that span of a year? But if we fail to understand the importance of that, you see that this, even though it's a year, there's certain restrictions that are there, like, right, drive with someone that's older 18 that has a license. Don't drive between this time and that time, but drive in this specific hours. It's actually for the good of the person. It's actually for my daughter's good. It was for her, to protect her, to provide a safe path for her until she could get to the point where she got her full license. And so this is what Paul is actually saying in this analogy, which he begins chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3. He's basically saying, look, these guys, that they're saying that the law is what you actually need to be right, or the fulfillment of the law to be right before God. He says they missed the purpose. The law was never bad. It was actually good, but it was that safe path that God was giving to his people, right? When he liberates the nation of Israel from Egypt, he doesn't tell them, okay, here's the law, now I'm going to free you. No, he says, once you've been freed, now I'm going to give you my law. This is my law. This is the safe path so that you can know my character and how I want you to live in gratitude for what I've done for you, liberating you from slavery and oppression in Egypt. But it was never meant so that you can look at it and say, well, okay, this is the means by which I could be right with God. This is the means of being justified with God. He says, no, it's like a child and an heir, right? A child and a slave, they're no different, right? Because the child can't receive all the fulfillment of his inheritance until he's of age. So there's no different from a slave. He said, but in the fullness of time, when God sent his son, he liberated us from slavery to that. Why slavery? Because the law, even though it wasn't bad, but the law would show us, it was like a mirror that shows us, I constantly fall short. I constantly can't live up to God's standards. So it's enslaving, because no one can be justified by his own works, but only because of the work of Christ. And so Paul is saying that in the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, God sent his son to free us, to liberate us, to give us freedom so that we could live as sons and daughters. But so why is he a perfect, why is Jesus, right? Why is Jesus, why is Paul saying, well, Jesus is the perfect substitute? Why is he the perfect redeemer. Why can't he be, right? Because everybody, every other religion in the world says, no, we have our redeemer. We have the one that provides a solution for us. Why? But why Jesus? Why is he the only one? Why is he the perfect redeemer? Paul says that he's born of a woman, born of a woman born under the law, and he's the son. And sometimes if you just read this rapidly, but if you stop for a moment, it's, okay, born of a woman and born under the law. So humanity has sinned, right? Humans have sinned, but no created being can pay for their own sins, let alone everyone else's sins. So God had to send the perfect Redeemer who was fully man, fully God. Fully man in that he's born under the law. He fulfills all the requirements that the law demanded of us. And he's fully God because only by being fully God could he bear the weight of God's wrath upon humanity. So on the cross, Jesus puts our sins on Jesus. He dies in our place as our substitute. And by faith in that message, the good news that we place our trust in Jesus, we receive his righteousness. And so he's the perfect redeemer because although man born under the law, as the author of Hebrews says, although he was tempted in everything, but he never sinned. And so he died the death that we had died and he lived the life that we couldn't live. Born of a woman, born under a law, but he's also Son. He's also the Son. And what is the difference between Christ and the founders of every other religion, right? So we read this, the Son. What does that mean? The founders of other religions simply point to eternal life, or they describe what has to be done in order to earn eternal life or to be right with God. But if we look at, for example, John, and I love this passage, 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, talking about the Son, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What is the difference, brothers and sisters? That Jesus Christ is eternal life. He is the giver of life. So that's why he's the perfect substitute. He's the perfect redeemer because not only does he point to eternal life, he is eternal life. He's the giver of eternal life. So do you believe that this morning? Do you believe in that salvation that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Do you believe that that is enough to be right with God? Or probably you're just here and you're wrestling with what does it mean to be a Christian? You know what? I don't believe the stories of Christmas. I believe that all I have to do is just be a good person. And at the end of the day, you know, God will reward me. But you know what? That is a teaching. That is a teaching of salvation by your works. But how many works do you have to be to be good enough? How many works do you have to do to be good enough before God? What does that do? It just leaves us either with pride because we look at other people and we look down at them and we say, look, I'm better than them. I'm good. Or it leaves us with despair because we realize that we're never going to be good enough for God because how good is good enough? But what if we believe the Christmas story that he is the perfect redeemer? He came to give us freedom so that we could live as sons and daughters. So God's timing was not only perfect because he earned our freedom, but this passage says that, passage states that the purpose of Christmas, he sent his son so that we should live as sons and daughters. Verse, second half of verse 5 says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What is the purpose of our redemption? Verses 5 through 7 says, is that so that we should live, that we could live as sons and daughters. What does that mean? What does it mean to receive adoption as sons? My wife, Lourdes, she's here with me this morning. It's a beautiful story. It talks about God's perfect timing in our lives. So because of certain different difficult circumstances in her life, God coordinated all the events in our lives, obviously using, you know, as we decided and did things, and brought us together at a time in her life where she was, you know, her mom, unfortunately, was incarcerated. Her family gave their back on her because of the fact that she was just acting out because of, she couldn't tolerate, she couldn't deal with what was going on. But at that time, God put us together, crossed our paths together 21 years ago. And my family just embraced her. They brought her in. They adopted her. They brought her into the family. And I mean, you could ask her yourself. She was one of us. She was part of the family. I don't try this at home, kids. Right? Don't do that. That's not what I'm telling you to do. That's not what you want to do. That was God's sovereign work in our lives. But my family embraced her. She had nowhere else to live. But she was one of us. She ate with us. She received everything that we received. And this is what Paul is saying, that to be a son is that everything that is of Jesus is ours. I love how a commentator commenting on this passage says, all that is Jesus is ours. It says, Jesus' salvation is not only like receiving a pardon, a release from death row and prison, then we'd be free, but on our own, left to make it on our way in the world, thrown back on our own efforts, if we're to make anything of ourselves. It says, no, in the gospel, we discover that Jesus has taken us off death row and then has hung around our neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. So what does it mean to live as a son? It means that we have received adoption as sons. We have received full fellowship with the Father, and we have the assurance of the Father's acceptance to enable us to flee empty ways of living. So indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying. And the word in Greek here, it means to cry out. It's to scream, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. So what we receive the full inheritance of being a child. Right, the promise that Paul is speaking through the other chapters here in this letter is that it's the promise of the Spirit. That's what was offered not only to Jew, but to Gentiles, to all nations. It was the promise of the Spirit of God. Spirit living in us, enabling us now to live as sons and daughters of God. Enabling us now to live, not to earn our acceptance before God, but because we're accepted by the Father, to live in obedience, in gratitude, because the Christmas story is true. Fellowship with the Father. What does it mean to have fellowship with the Father? Again, that verse in chapter 1 of John, of John's epistle, verse 3. I don't know if you've read it before. I hope you have, but it gives me goosebumps. It says, First John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, says, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Every other religion, think about it. What founder of every other religion has become taken on human form? No one. But our God, our Savior, says John, the Apostle John, he's talking about the witnesses, the apostles. Says, we touched Him. We heard Him. He was there. This is the God that we have. We have a God that has fellowship with us, that has communion. And that's the Father that we have. And that's the meaning. That's the true meaning of Christmas, that we can have fellowship with the Father. We have access to His presence. We are sons. We have the assurance and acceptance of the Father. So my question to you this morning is, what does your prayers time look like? What is your study time? How do you reflect on this? How do you reflect? If this is true, that you can have fellowship, boldness, access before the presence of the Father, how is your prayer time? How is your time seeking being in the presence of that Father who's given you all these gifts so that you could take advantage of them. And not like the baby, right, that cries because his toy is fixed when he has $1 million. But all this is that our access. It's for our access. It's there for us. And last and not least, and with this we'll be closing, the assurance of the Father's acceptance enables us to flee empty ways of living. When I saw this passage, I thought about myself, right? So I didn't grow up mainly in a Christian home, but I could name it a nominal Christian home, because my parents were in the church, but they were really not in the church, and so this had an impact in my life growing up. So, but my relationship with my father gave me everything, material wise, right? But one of the things that I struggled with the most, and I'm not here trying to badge him, I'm not here trying to talk bad about him. I love him dearly. But one of the things that I realized as I look back is that I never felt that fellowship. I never felt that assurance of my father's love, which led me, and this is not a way to justify it, but it led me to seek validation. It led me to seek affirmation in other places because I didn't get it from my father. Until this day, I still struggle to understand and embrace that truth that God is my father, that he loves me, that he has affirmed me, that he gives me the validation that no one in this world can give me. It says, verse 8 says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And so that led me to ask again, because keep in mind that the false teachers were teaching legalism, right? They're teaching grace through faith in Jesus alone. But so they were not telling these believers in Galatia, these churches, that to go back to living the Gentile lifestyle, which was primarily paganism. So what is Paul saying in verse 8, right? Because he's not telling them, the false teachers were not saying, go back to paganism. So what does Paul mean by saying that these were like gods, but they were not gods? I think what Paul is saying is that adding something to the gospel is the same thing as worshiping something other than Jesus. When we add something to the gospel, it's like worshiping something other than Jesus, which is not God, which is idolatry. The basic principle, right, of this world, as we see in verse 3 and also in verse 9, it says the principles of this, elementary principles of this world. What is the basic principle of our time, of this world, is that we need to save ourselves, right? That's what the world is saying, right? Whether it is through more education, whether it's through more involvement of government, whether it's through technology, right? This is going to save us. If we have more of this, this is salvation. That's the basic principle of the world, is you need to try harder. You need to do it on your own. You need to be more successful, and that's going to save you. That's the basic principle of the world. The basic principle leaves us empty, and we will begin to worship what we think we need to fulfill ourselves to give us life. So how can a turning to a work salvation be considered an enslavement to false gods? How can turning to a work salvation lead me to worship false gods? Because when I forget to live in light of the full assurance of my Father of me, an assurance that was never based on my performance, it leads me to seek acceptance in people or things that promise or appear to but will not come through. Our knowing of God, like Paul says, it's not that, yeah, you know God, but more importantly is that God knows you. You know God because God first knows you. We love him because he first loved us. Our knowing of God will rise and fall depending on many things, depending on our circumstances. But my question to you, brother and sister, is will anything change God's knowing of you? Will anything change God's love for you? I love this quote from pastor and author, theologian Timothy Keller. It says, it is our insecurity regarding our acceptance with God, which is the reason we make idols. Work salvation adding to the gospel. The Christmas story says God sent his son in the perfect time, God's perfect timing. He sent his son to give us life, so that he'd give us freedom to live as sons and daughters of the living God. My question this morning is, how does God knowing you reassure you this morning? How does remembering that God knows you free you from the temptation to worship idols? God's perfect timing, brother and sister. I know you might be saying, preacher, but you don't know what's gone on in my life this past year, these past 6 months, these past 3 months. How could you tell me that God's timing is perfect? But my encouragement to you is that we look at the cross. God's timing is perfect when the fullness of time says God sent his son. Is God's timing perfect? I don't know your situation. I don't know your circumstances. And I want to be careful of that. But would I encourage you to look at the cross and remind ourselves that God sent his son in this Christmas season. And would you, as we leave today, this morning, this week, as we run and we're anxious and we're running last minute Christmas shopping, which I'm not saying is bad, but would we be reminded this morning, and would we be reminded and encouraged and challenged this week? This is the true message, brother. This is the true message, sister, whoever you come across with, is that God sent his son. He gave us a bigger gift that I probably would be able to give you or anyone that I have on my Christmas list. He gave us a bigger gift. He sent his son to give us life so that we would have freedom to live as sons and daughters of the living God. And that's the true story. That's the true story of Christmas, the Advent. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness. Thank you this morning how you remind us the goodness that we receive in our adoption as sons. Lord, everything that is true of Christ is ours. Lord, would you encourage and enable us this morning as we leave this place to live in light of that truth? Because I'm honest, I confess that many times I don't live as a son. I feel sometimes living as a slave, trying to perform even in this season of waiting. We're thankful for your reminder this morning that our acceptance is not based on our performance, but it's based on the performance of another, of Christ. Born of us, born under a woman, born under the law, the Son, the Eternal One, the One that was from the beginning, side by side with God, who was God. Lord, thank you. We praise you, and we pray that your name would be continue to be glorified in our lives through the way that we live and the way that we love others, and we point others to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.